pray, amen. Now, I want to preach about a word that's used in the Bible four times, and there's a lot of confusion about this word. And I've had many, many people come to me and ask me about this, and they don't understand this, and people have confused them about this. And people have often asked me, you know, do you have a sermon where you preach on this and explain this? And I didn't really know what sermon to direct them to sometimes to go back and listen to it. And so I'm preaching about it tonight, and I'm going to make this really clear tonight for you and really break it down to you. And that word is the word dispensation. You know, we just read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to come back to that. But there's a doctrine out there that's called dispensationalism. Who's ever heard of that before? Yeah, pretty much every hand in the room goes up. And this is a false teaching. Amen. It's completely false. It has no truth in it. And I'm going to expose that tonight and show you that and prove it from the Bible. Now, a lot of people will say to you, well, you know, the word dispensation is in the Bible, therefore you must be a dispensationalist. Well, I'm here to tell you the word Presbytery is in the Bible. That doesn't make me a Presbyterian, okay? And the word Nazarene is used twice in the Bible. That doesn't make me a Nazarene. The word Jehovah and the word Witness are in the Bible. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. The word Pentecost is in the Bible. I'm not a Pentecostal. And so we could go on and on. People can take words in the Bible and they can twist them. And they can use them for things that they don't mean. Okay? And they can use them to mean things that have nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with Scripture. And I'm going to show you that that's exactly what's going on with this word dispensation. Now, I've brought with me tonight the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, this is pretty much the one of the main sources of where dispensationalism comes from. Did you ever have one of these? Put up your hand if you've ever had one. I grew up with this Bible. In fact, when I grew up, this was the Bible I read every day from. And, you know, it's a King James Bible, but it has notes in it at the bottom by a guy named Scofield. And a lot of dispensationalism, it comes from this book right here, the Scofield Reference Bible. This is a really popular reference. I mean, I've gone to churches where literally, when they started to read the Scripture, they would tell you, turn to Ephesians 1. By the way, that's page number so-and-so in your Scofield Reference Bible. That's how popular this is. It's everywhere. Like I said, I grew up owning one. Everywhere you go, you see it. And a lot of the notes in this book are completely false, but people just read it and they just think that it's the truth because they're reading his little footnotes at the bottom, and it gives a lot of false teaching. And really, if you want to know who the fathers of this false doctrine are, it's a guy named John Darby, and then this guy Scofield, and then there's a guy named Clarence Larkin. You know, these guys are theologians from the 1800s who made up this doctrine of dispensationalism. Now, turn, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 1. And I'm gonna show you from the Bible that this is false. Now, here's what's amazing to me. Most of the people that I run into who are really big on this dispensationalism, they're using the King James Bible. But dispensationalism does not have its roots in the King James Bible. The guy who started it, John Nelson Darby, he made his own version of the Bible called the Darby Translation, and it pretty much lines up with just like the NIV. And that was John Darby. The guy that made this book, the Scofield Reference Bible, he says at the beginning how the revised version of the Bible is so much more accurate than the King James, but because the King James is so popular, he said, I pretty much had to put it out in the King James because that's what's popular. And he explains how he's corrected all the mistakes by, he says here, you know, these wonderful theologians like Westcott and Hort and Griesbach and Lachman, you know, have corrected the mistakes, he said, in the King James. And he puts that in the column for us where he corrects and changes the Bible. But here's what I want to show you first of all. Now, a lot of dispensationalists, they'll claim that they don't believe what I'm about to show you right now. But Darby believed it, and the Scofield Bible that they get all their dispensations from believe it. And this is the main teaching of dispensationalism that a lot of them will reject and call hyper-dispensationalism. But it's the doctrine number one. And I'm going to get this out of the way because a lot of dispensationalists don't believe this. But it's like they want to hang on to dispensationalism. Even though they're throwing out its main core teaching that Darby and Scofield believed, they want to cling to it and say, well, I don't believe the part about people being saved by works in the Old Testament, but I still believe parts of a lot of dispensationalism. It's like they just let it go. You know, quit hanging on to it. Just let it go. Okay? Why do you believe in stuff? But anyway, let me give it to you from Scofield. This is what Scofield says, and you're in John 1. Let me read for you from the Bible there. Look at John 1:17. The Bible reads, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Okay? Here's what Scofield says in his little note at the bottom. Listen carefully. "As a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ." So he says right here that before Jesus died on the cross, it was whether you obeyed God's law that got you into heaven. And that after Jesus died and rose again, you just have to accept or reject the free gift. Just believe on Christ. But before he died and rose again, you had to obey the law. Well, let's get into the Bible now. Here's the problem with that. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. Here's the problem with that. There's been no one who's ever lived who has kept God's law. Except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible said, even in the Old Testament, he said, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." It says in James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." He says maybe you broke one and you didn't break the other. Either way, you broke enough of it to be a transgressor of the law. And the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So if obedience to the law was a way to be saved, then nobody would be saved. But they claim, well, before Jesus died on the cross and rose again, people had to be saved by works. They had to be saved by obedience to the law. But now in the so-called dispensation of grace, because they believe in seven different dispensations, in the dispensation of grace, we're just saved by grace through faith. Look at John chapter 3. Let's see if this doctrine lines up with Scripture. In John 3:36 is what I want to show you. This is John the Baptist preaching. He says right here, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, let me ask you this. Is that in the present tense or the future tense? That's the present tense. He didn't say that those who believe are going to get everlasting life later. He said, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." That's right now. And he says in John 5, flip over to John chapter 5, verse 24. Now, you say, "Well, what's your point, Pastor Anderson?" Well, the point is that this is all preaching before Jesus died on the cross. I mean, had Jesus died on the cross in John chapter 3 when John the Baptist was preaching? This is 3 years before Jesus died on the cross. And here we've got John the Baptist saying, "Hey, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved. You have eternal life." Look at John 5:24. Verily I say unto you, and by the way, this verse was shown unto me when I got saved as a 6-year-old boy. "Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," is this present tense or what? "Hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." What's the context? Jesus is preaching to a big group here. Jesus had gone up to the temple. He's done signs and wonders. He's preaching to a crowd in John 5. Go to John 6 where he's preaching to another crowd. Verse 47. This is after Jesus had fed the 5,000. You remember when he fed the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes? There were 5,000 men, not including women and children. That group follows him. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They follow him. They want to see more miracles. They want to eat more bread. They like that free food. So they come across. And Jesus even said, that's why you're here, is for the food. He's talking to this multitude of literally thousands of people. And here's what he tells them in John 6:47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, this is not a different plan of salvation. Yet, supposedly, according to them, this is the dispensation of the law. Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. So this is work salvation. No, he's making it clear. It's believe. It's faith alone. Go to John 11. These dispensationalists will try to say, well, in the Old Testament, they didn't have eternal security of the believer. And I'm talking about the hardcore dispensationalists, the hyper-dispensationalists. Basically, translation, the ones who actually believe in it, in the stuff, as it was invented by Darby and Larkin and Scofield and so forth. Okay, and I read for you where Scofield said it out of the horse's mouth. Okay, but here's the thing. They'll say, well, they didn't have salvation the same way we have it, and they could lose it. Man, how did Solomon get to heaven? You know King Solomon, who was a guy who was used to pen down three books of the Bible, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And the Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Bible said that the prophets would be all in the kingdom of heaven, including Solomon. Okay, but Solomon, later in life, remember he married all those strange wives? The Bible says that because he married wives that were not saved, and that's why it's so important that you marry a believer, that you marry somebody who's saved. Very important. Because Solomon married these unbelieving wives, they turned away his heart, and at the end of his life, he began to worship other gods. And he built altars unto false gods. And yet the Bible says that he's in heaven, that he was saved. How did he get in if it weren't for the eternal security? How'd King Saul go? And I don't even need to remind you of that. I mean, that's clear. Look at John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, I believe it, Jesus. I believe that whoever believes on you is saved. But there are a lot of people who think that didn't kick in until years later. Now go to Romans chapter 4, if you would. Romans chapter number 4, just a few pages to the right in your Bible. Now I showed these verses to somebody that was one of these dispensationalists. And I showed him these verses and I said, look, these are all verses where Jesus is saying that all you have to do to be saved is just believe. And this is years and years before he died on the cross. And he's saying, you already have everlasting life. If you believe on me, you're already saved. You don't need to do anything else. You're saved. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. And you know what that person told me? Because you're probably wondering, what in the world did they tell you? And here's what they said. Well, Jesus just said that because he knew that people would quote him later during the right dispensation. Like later, he wanted us to be able to look back at those verses and see that, and that the apostles could quote that stuff, and that it would mean something. But at the time, it wasn't really in effect yet. Okay, well, that would make Jesus a liar. Because Jesus, look, he didn't just say things so that they could be written down in the Bible someday. He was talking to people.
That's right.
When he was with Nicodemus, he was talking to a human being. And you know what? I believe that Jesus Christ cared just as much about Nicodemus as he cares about me, and he cared about you. And I think that he cared about these people, and he's telling them the truth. He's not lying to them. And when he told a crowd of thousands of people that if anyone believed on him, they would have eternal life, right then and there, he wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. And he wasn't just saying, well, this is just so somebody can quote me later. When this really becomes true a few years from now. No, it was true when he said it. And thank you, Brother Jordan. Lame. That's the word that I would use to describe that. Very lame. But look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Here's a great passage to show that anyone who's ever been saved always has been and always will be saved by grace. And it's always through faith. Even in the Old Testament, they called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They called upon the name of Jehovah or God Almighty, different names that first he was God Almighty is what he revealed himself. It wasn't until the burning bush when he referred to himself as Jehovah. Then they called upon Jehovah. Today, of course, we have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ because now he's come in the flesh. We have to acknowledge the Son in order to acknowledge the Father. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they called upon the Lord by faith. Jehovah, God Almighty. Today, we must call upon the name of Jesus Christ. You see, there is a difference today in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. But the difference is that it's still by faith. It's still calling upon the name of the Lord. It's just the difference is that now we call upon the name of Jesus, looking back to what he's done on the cross. Looking back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those in the Old Testament, they didn't know all the details like we know it. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know everything about salvation, but they still called upon the Lord by faith, trusting in him as their Savior. And look how many times in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I, even I am the Lord, beside me there's no Savior. He said, he's the Savior. Call upon him and be saved. He said, look upon me all ye, I don't want to quote it wrong, but he said, look upon me and be saved. Believe on me. And that's what they did. Okay? They did not get saved by their good works. Because here's what's silly about that. If they could get saved by their good works in the Old Testament, why can't they get saved by good works now? If they're so good. But the truth of the matter is, they've never been good, and they never shall be good, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and there is none good but one, and that's God. And Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Look at Romans 4:1. The Bible says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, if he were saved by his works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So how did Abraham get saved? He believed God. Now, did he know the name of Jesus? No. But he believed God. He believed and called upon the Lord. In Genesis 12, he called upon the name of the Lord. And that's how he got saved. That's how I got saved when I was a six-year-old boy. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and called upon him to be saved. He said, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, that was in a different dispensation because that was before the law. That was the dispensation of promise. Okay. Well, here's the thing. David was during the law. Because David was after Moses. Let's get David. It says in let's keep reading. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So today, we're saved by faith. Even, he says, him that worketh not. Even if we don't have any works. But if we believe, we're saved by faith. But he says, even as David also, in verse 6. So was David saved in a completely different way than us by obeying the law? David was saved the same way I'm saved, the same way you're saved. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities will be forgiven someday after Jesus dies on the cross. No! David said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. And blessed are they whose sins are covered now. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. I mean, how clear can you get? Abraham was saved before he was even circumcised. He was saved by believing, by faith, the Bible says. Then he got circumcised afterward, just a symbol of his faith, a token of his faith. And then James 2 talks about the outward sign of his faith when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, which was, by the way, about 70 years at least after he got saved. Because he got saved in Genesis 12, long before he was circumcised, long before he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. And so we see here that this falls apart really fast. We are saved by faith, and anyone who's ever been saved, they went by grace. We're not living in the age of grace. The age of grace started with Adam and Eve. When Adam got saved, that was grace. When Seth got saved, that was grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was saved by grace. David was saved by grace. It goes on and on. And then Jesus is constantly saying, just believe. You'll be saved right now. Was he lying or was he telling the truth? I believe it. He was telling the truth. This doctrine is so easy to prove false. That's why today a lot of dispensationalists, they're getting away from this. And they're saying, well, I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't believe in that stuff about people being saved by works in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, we've always been saved by grace. But you still got to be a dispensationalist because the word dispensational is used, you know. Well, let's go to all four times that the word dispensation is used in the Bible. Now, turn, if you would, to the first one that I want to show you, which is Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1, because you say, well, Pastor Anderson, people are talking about these dispensations and these periods of time, and I don't know what it means, and you know, what is the deal with this? And this is how they'll try to get you to think you have to believe it, because, well, it's in the Bible. Now, here's the funniest part about it to me. Supposedly, there's 7 dispensations, according to these people. Okay? There's the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government. Why does human government get its own dispensation anyway? That part, I don't like that part. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, and grace and kingdom. So those are 7. But here's the funny thing is, there's 7 dispensations, but the word is only used in the Bible 4 times. Now, trying to make this work math-wise, you know. The word's only used 4 times, but supposedly there's 7 of them. Is my math, can somebody help me with my math here? I'm a little confused. So anyway, before I even get into this, let's just be real here. Does anybody know what the word dispense means? Okay. Now, look, I think a big mistake that people make when they go to the Bible is when they go to the Bible, they think that somehow the Bible is written in this mystery magic language where things don't really mean what they say. But in reality, if you read the Bible and just take it for what it says, it's really not that hard to understand these things. And we all know the word dispenser. Is that better for you? Dispenser. Who knows the word dispenser? Everybody knows that word, okay? And I brought a little illustration to help you tonight, okay? In fact, I've got 7 dispensations here. But hold on a second, hold on. But before we get to that, put that away, okay? Let's go to the Bible first of all. We're going to look at 4 mentions. Now, dispensation is used 4 times in the Bible. Now, there are 2 meanings of dispense, or dispenser. And I'll bet you once I give you the examples, you've used these in your daily speech, or you've heard these. This isn't some mystery magic word, dispensation. Now, according to these phony, lying, false teachers, dispensations are these periods of time, these 7 phases where if you don't understand these 7 phases, these dispensations, like you can't understand the Bible, and if you try to quote anything from the wrong one, they'll tell you that doesn't apply. Like you'll try to quote from the book of, like books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they'll tell you that was all another dispensation, all of it. That's the words of Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, but my favorite part of the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is that your favorite part? I love that part. I love the red letter part where Jesus is talking. His preaching, his teaching. Oh, wrong dispensation. Doesn't apply to you. Sorry. I don't believe that stuff. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I love every part of the Bible and I apply it. And people will say, well, not all of it's good for doctrine. Hey, all scripture is by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So I'm going to show you the real meaning of dispensation tonight. Okay? Let's look it up in the Bible. Let's see for ourselves. Colossians chapter number 1, verse 25. The Bible says this, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, this doesn't talk anything about periods of time or epochs or phases of God's plan. The word dispensation, and the first definition of the word dispense, is to give something. Now, if I went to a soap dispenser, it's going to give me soap, right? It's going to put out soap. It's going to dispense soap. It's going to give me soap. If I were to go to a soda dispenser or a water dispenser, I mean, it's going to give me water. It's going to give me whatever is in there, soda, whatever the case may be. Okay? Now, that's the first definition we see here. Look how the definition is right there in the verse. It says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is what?
Given
to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So, the dispensation of God is what God is giving him. Because God is dispensing something unto him or giving him something. Okay? So, it's clear. The dispensation of God, that's not even one of their seven on the list. Okay? So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So that's the first mention. Does anybody see something in that verse about some period of time or any of those things about the age of grace and all this? Nothing. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. And this is a great verse. 1 Corinthians 9:16. The Bible says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, the pastor of the church where I first learned soul winning, and I went there for years and years in Sacramento, California, this was his life verse, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Great verse. Look at verse 17. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, what is to commit? To commit something to someone is to give them something for safekeeping. And the Bible says that God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. It also says he's given to us the word of reconciliation. He gives us the definition two words apart, committed and given, same thing. A dispensation is something that's given to you. The Bible said in the other verse I showed you, Colossians, that there was the dispensation of God was given unto him. Here we see that this task, this responsibility, okay, of preaching the gospel, which is a big responsibility. And he said, woe unto me if I don't do it. I mean, I've been committed and entrusted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been given the gospel to preach it, and woe is unto me if I don't preach it. And that's why I'm a strong believer in soul winning, by the way. Woe is unto you if you don't preach it. You know, we ought to be giving the gospel to people. We ought to be out there preaching the word to people, getting people saved. And that's what he's saying here. God has given to him a dispensation of the gospel. Nothing to do with periods of time. None of the seven on the list. Nothing. So we've already got to, we're two down, two to go. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And so far, has it not been consistent with its definition? It meant the same thing both times we looked at it. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. It says in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is what? Given me to you word. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereunto I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So here he explains that, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't know all the details of the fact how the Gentiles and the Jews would both be joined into one body. And Jesus said, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there shall be one shepherd and one fold. And the Bible teaches that today in the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Anderson. Different things in the Old... No, Old and New, here's a word for you. Testament. Did you get that? That's a Bible word. Not dispensations. Testaments. And there's not seven of them. There's two of them. Old and New. And the Bible makes it clear that there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He tells us what those differences are. Guess what? It has nothing to do with salvation. Because everybody's been saved by faith. It just has to do with they didn't know as much about, they didn't know the name of Christ. They couldn't look back on the finished work of Christ. They just knew They had a foreshadowing of it through the sacrifices that they could look at and see the blood on the altar and get an inkling and an idea. But the main thing was that their faith was in the Lord and they called upon Him. They didn't know every detail, but they knew enough to be saved by faith and by calling upon the name of the Lord. But He says here very clearly in Ephesians chapter number 3, He said, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Now, did God give him a period of time? Did God say, okay, Paul, here's a couple thousand years of history. Let me give this to you. That doesn't make any sense. But that's what they'll tell you that dispensation means.
Dispensation is this period of time where, you know, the dispensation of grace is a time where salvation is by grace or God's dealing with the Gentiles or blah, blah.
No, he didn't give him a period of time. That doesn't make any sense. You know that doesn't make sense. He said, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Jump down a few verses. He said, whereof, verse 7, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. So here he defines it again, that dispensation or dispensing is to give something out, a gift, to give something to someone, to dispense something. Now, turn to Ephesians 1. There's a fourth mention of dispensation. So we've already seen three of them, and clearly, not a period of time. Clearly it was giving something out. God's giving him grace. God's giving him a message to preach. God's giving him things. He's got a dispensation of the gospel, meaning, hey, he's being given the gospel for his safekeeping to preach and to minister. He's being given the grace of God to preach unto the Gentiles. How that now they're going to be part of the group and they can be part of the body of Christ, which is the local church, and that there can be Jew and Gentile joined in one church and so forth, in the congregation. See, in the Old Testament, man, I love that word. The Old Testament, the Gentiles, they weren't in the congregation. Remember the Moabites and the Ammonites, they weren't allowed in the congregation. That was their church back then. Congregation means church or assembly. But in the New Testament, hey, people of all nations are welcome. And he said his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, there's another definition of dispense. Have you ever heard this saying, and I bet you have, hey, let's dispense with the formalities. Who's heard that before? Put up your hand. Why don't we dispense with the formalities? Okay. Now, dispensing with the formalities basically means what? You're doing away with the formalities. Okay. So the word dispense has two different meanings. One of them is to give something out, or to, like a soap dispenser, a Pez dispenser, a whatever dispenser. Okay. And by the way, let me get out my seven dispensations, because you know this is critical to understanding the Bible. You've got to know these seven dispensations. Okay. So I wanted to do this in a way that you could really understand. So first of all, we've got innocence. Okay. Here's our first dispensation. I mean, what could be more innocent than R2-D2 Pez dispenser? You know, and then I've got, you know, now this is conscience. You know, this is when they sinned. You know, this is your stormtrooper. Okay, so you know, and I've got C-3PO. I've got Obi-Wan Kenobi. I've got, you know, so and hey, look. Don't, this stuff isn't good. You don't need to take this home afterward. You get, kids are like, oh, hang on. Now, I need a volunteer. These are the seven, I'm not a dispensationalist. But I do believe in these seven dispensations because you're about to see something literally dispensed here. Okay. So, who wants to be my volunteer? Who's a volunteer for me? Come on, kids. Solomon, come on up here. All right, Solomon. I'm going to teach you all about dispensationalism, son. Okay, we're going to start out with R2-D2 here. Okay, so look. Watch this. I open it up, and look what comes out. Look. All right, there you go. Pop it in your mouth. That is the most unhealthy thing you've had in weeks. Artificial color, artificial flavor. And, you know, you say, why do you do that, Pastor Anderson? Why are you making a mockery? Well, because I'm just trying to drive this point home. Because it just seems like people just don't get it sometimes. So I'm just making it real easy for you to understand what a dispensation is. This is a dispensation. Okay? That's a dispensation. Okay? Why? Because this is dispensing Pez. It's giving me Pez. I receive Pez. That's what it means. Okay? And then the other thing is, I can't eat this one. Gross. You know, and maybe that'll stick with you and you'll remember that. But the other meaning of dispense is basically to use something up or to do away with something. When something's used up. Now, you can understand why these two words would both be related. Because as the Pez dispenser dispenses Pez unto me, Pez is used up in the process. So Pez is being dispensed means, number one, it's being given unto me. Number two, I get to a point where, hey, it's gone. You know what I mean? This is the last of it. Because it's dispensed. It's been totally dispensed or used up. Or done away with. There's none left. So those are the two meanings of dispense, and they both can be illustrated with Pez. You know? Okay? So, it's not hard to understand, folks. And that's what we see. The second definition is what we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. So the first three we went to, it was clear God was giving something. He was giving something that Paul was receiving. He was dispensing something unto him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, that we should, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after ye that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Keep your finger here. This is going to make perfect sense to you. Keep your finger here. Go to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter number 10. Because God here, when he talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is predicting something in the future. When he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And when basically, the part I want to focus on too is in verse 14 of Ephesians 1, where he said, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Look at Revelation 10. See how interesting this is. It says in verse number 5 of Revelation 10, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein. Watch this. That there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophet. So when there's going to be time no longer, when the seventh angel begins to sound, he says, the mystery of God will be finished. There will be time no longer. Flip over the page to chapter 11. In chapter 11, that seventh angel is going to sound that trumpet. He says in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here's the thing. The kingdom of Christ comes at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That's when there's time no longer. That's when the mystery of God is finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. That's when the time of Ephesians 1 is predicted. It comes to pass. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. When basically he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. He brings all the believers from heaven down to the earth. They're all gathered in one. And he sets up his earthly kingdom. That is the fullness of time. That's when he said there's time no longer. Here we are. The mystery of God is finished. That's the dispensation of the fullness of time. The dispensation of the fullness of times means that there's time no longer. Sort of like the dispensation of the fullness of Pez means there is Pez no longer. I mean, if I said to you, you know, the dispensation of Pez which is given unto me. Does anybody have a hard time understanding that? I know we don't talk that way. But if I said, according to the dispensation of Pez which is given unto me. You'd know that, okay, Pez was dispensed unto you. Somebody gave you Pez. Okay? And when I said, you know, the dispensation of the fullness of Pez has come, that there should be Pez no longer, you wouldn't have any trouble understanding that either. So why do people have so much trouble understanding the Bible? Because somebody has put this idea into their head and lied to them that there's these seven dispensations and it's these long epochs of time. That's just simply not what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't make any sense with what the Scripture says. And so let me move on to the set. And I got to hurry. I can't even deal with this whole subject tonight, obviously. I'm just giving you a little taste of it, okay? I think I've told you enough that you can see that this doctrine's not going anywhere. It's kind of doing a crash landing. But I can't go into all the heresies and false teachings of dispensationalism. I'm just kind of striking at the root of the tree here, okay? And I'm showing you just the key doctrine. So, number one, we showed you that the key doctrine was that salvation was by works in the Old Testament, okay? That's not true. That's false. That's what Scofield said in this book. It's false. It's a lie. Like I said, most today's dispensationalists, because it's so easy to prove that false, they're getting rid of that part, but they want to hang on to C-3PO and Chewbacca. You know, it's like they're willing to give up that one part of it, but they want to hang on to all their other dispensations. Okay. Well, the second teaching, and this is what dispensationalists teach that I've ever talked to, is they believe that people did not go to heaven in the Old Testament. Okay, in these other dispensations so-called. And here's their logic. Well, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, how could they be saved? You know, that was for point one. And then for point two, well, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, how could they go to heaven? Well, here's the problem with that. The part about Jesus having not died on the cross yet. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Right.
Now, in the Old Testament, had Jesus, you know, physically been on this earth yet and been crucified? No, that hadn't happened yet. But because God's word is so true, God speaks of the things which be not as though they were. God talks about future events in the past tense because God is eternal. God is outside of time. And that's why in Isaiah 53, when it talks about Jesus dying on the cross, you remember where it talks about him being beaten and whipped in Isaiah 53? And in Psalm 22, it uses the past tense. He was despised and rejected. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was killed. Because in God's mind, okay, and in God's view, it had already happened. I mean, look, if you read the Bible takes you, you don't just get to an ending like, okay, what's going to happen next? It takes you all the way to the great white throne of judgment. Has that happened yet? But notice the past tense. The small and great stood before God. You see, God said that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that he actually physically, literally died on the cross about 2,000 years ago. But here's the thing. God could let people go to heaven before that because he already knew that he was going to die on the cross. And Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for people in the past. He died for the people of the present. And he died for the people of the future. He died for me before I was even born. So if he can die for me 2,000 years before I was even born approximately, you're telling me he can't die for somebody in the Old Testament sins? He knows the end from the beginning. If he could die for everybody's sins in all history, then obviously people could be saved in the Old Testament. They don't have to just, man, I'm just waiting until he actually dies on the cross. And a holding tank. And here's the crazy thing. They believed that they were in this holding tank called paradise. Now, go if you would to Luke chapter 23. Now, paradise, here's another funny thing about dispensationalism. Kind of like, and you know, the whole thing of dispensationalism, you have to be a mental acrobat to believe in this stuff. Like, you got to believe in seven dispensations, even though the word's only mentioned four times. And three of them don't even sound anything like a period of time. Okay, three out of four. The other one is easily explained with a couple of Pez dispensers. You got to believe that in the Old Testament, for thousands of years, according to these people, people didn't go to heaven. Believers, when they died, or whoever did enough works, or whatever they believed they had to do, the people who were saved in the Old Testament, they don't believe they went to heaven. They believe they went to this holding place. Okay? And they've also described it as a prison. So, you know, I guess you do everything right. You know, you're Elijah, or you're Elisha, or you're one of these great men of God from the Old Testament. Like, let's say you're Moses. And you go to prison, you know, because you got to wait for Jesus to come. And you go to this holding tank, and they have two names for this holding tank. They call it either paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a body part, not a place, just to break that down for you. But here's the amazing thing. Neither of these places are ever mentioned in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? So, for thousands of years, that's where everyone in the Old Testament supposedly didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise. But the funny thing is, the word paradise is only used in the New Testament. Go figure. I mean, does anybody understand what I just explained? For 900 and some odd chapters, the Bible says over and over, heaven, 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 heaven. I think it started in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it mentions heaven hundreds of times, over and over. Heaven, 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 heaven. And it talks about Elijah going up in a whirlwind to heaven. It talks about the sons of God being up in heaven, presenting themselves before God. And it said heaven, heaven, never says the word paradise. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. But it's where they went in the Old Testament. Don't you know that? Don't you know that they didn't go to heaven in that dispensation? They went to paradise, even though it's not mentioned until the New Testament. It's mentioned three times. Let's look at all three. And I'm proving tonight that these people did not get what they believed from the Bible. Because if they got what they believed about dispensations from the Bible, they would have seen the four verses we looked at. And if they got what they believed about paradise from the Bible, they'd look at these three verses, the only time it's mentioned. Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now this is Jesus talking to the thief on the cross. Okay? He has believed on Christ. He looked at him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest thy kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Okay, everybody got that? Everybody understand that? Okay? Let's go to the next one. Because we're going to look at all three and then talk about it. So far we have Jesus telling the thief, hey, you're going to be with me in paradise today. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to see the second mention. And remember, according to these people, paradise is a holding tank in the center of the earth where people went, a prison where people went waiting for Jesus to die and rise again so that they could go to heaven, because they couldn't go to heaven until he died for them. So they had to go to paradise, okay? Let's see if that holds up. Remember, it's only mentioned three times, folks, and they're all in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God know it. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. So where was this guy caught up to? The third heaven, right? Now, I believe that the reason why he says the third heaven is because the Bible calls three different things heaven. He calls the sky heaven, right? He also calls outer space heaven. And then he also calls the place where he lives heaven. So the third heaven is the place where he lives. The first heaven would be the sky. The second heaven would be outer space. And then the third heaven would be where he lives. So he says that this guy was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. So where was he caught up to? The third heaven. Where was he caught up to? Paradise. You're not going to believe this. Paradise is the third heaven. That's what the Bible says. Does it not? And it's only mentioned three times. One of the times Jesus said, hey, you'll be there today with me in paradise. Second time he said, hey, he's caught up to the third heaven. Caught up to paradise. The third time, you don't have to turn there, is Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's what we know about it. The thief on the cross went there the day he died because he was a believer. Second mention, it's equated or equivalent to the third heaven. It's the same place. Thirdly, we see that that's where the tree of life is. Makes sense to me. It's heaven. Paradise is heaven. It's another name for heaven. But they'll say, no, 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 it's this other place. In the Old Testament they went there. But it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And this stuff goes on and on. Go to Genesis 6. I got to hit one more point of this. There's so much to preach about. I mean, there's so many false teachings of dispensationalism. This Scofield Reference Bible is filled with so much false doctrine, it's not even funny. All you got to do is turn to page 1. And he tells you that, you know, there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that, you know, there were other people or other civilizations living on this planet before Adam and Eve. That should be enough just to close this thing up and just put it away and just get rid of it. And that there was some other stuff going on Earth before Adam and Eve. Okay, that's enough right there to just throw this thing out as heresy and lies. He goes on. I mean, there's so much heresy in this thing. I don't have time to go into it. But that's in the Scofield Bible. And, you know, again, this is just one of the main sources of dispensationalism. Not everybody believes these things, but here's a doctrine that every dispensationalist I've ever talked to, Scofield doesn't have this one, but everybody I've ever talked to in modern day that's a dispensationalist, they all believe this. They all believe that in Genesis chapter 6, because remember, they don't believe people went to heaven in the Old Testament, right? You remember point one? They believe that people were saved by works in the Old Testament. Point two was that they didn't believe people went to heaven in the Old Testament. They went to this paradise holding tank known as Abraham's bosom or whatever. Okay. Thirdly, because they don't believe people went to heaven, well, what about all those verses about the sons of God being up in heaven? Well, here's what they say. Well, that can't be Christians. Because Christians didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise. So those people are angels. Who's heard that doctrine, that the angels are the sons of God? Well, here's the problem with that. It's not told us that anywhere in the whole Bible. Okay. Now, the Bible, I base what I believe on what the Bible says. And the Bible says in John 1:12, this is my last point, I'll be done. I'm sorry that this is kind of a deep, dry sermon, but I threw in a little Pez to try to sweeten it up. But anyway, you see, the Bible says, this is what the Bible actually tells us, not some theologian told us. In John 1:12 it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So are we all God's children, as the Mormons teach? Every person on earth? No. The Bible says when we believe on Jesus Christ, we become the sons of God. What's that verse that you always quote, Brother Chris? Quote that verse to me. We're all children of God by faith. What verse is that?
We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So when you have faith in Christ Jesus, that's when you become a son of God. You become a child of God. The Bible says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The Bible says that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope. We are born again. We're born into God's family. We're begotten again. We are God's children because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was made in the image of God. Right? He was created in God's image. And then he sinned. And there was a gulf fixed between man and God. And then man, by believing on Jesus Christ, is reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ and becomes his son. becomes his child. He said, I'll be to them a father, and they shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Okay? That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But dispensationalism teaches, in most cases, that no, it's the sons of God are angels. Now, here's the problem with that. First of all, there's no verse in the whole Bible that says the sons of God are angels. That should be enough to tell us that it isn't true. Because we should base what we believe on stuff the Bible says, not on stuff that we just guess about. Okay? But number two, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:5, when it's explaining how much better Jesus is than the angels, he says, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the Bible's real clear that God has never said to any of the angels at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So if the angels were the sons of God, wouldn't God be contradicting himself if he says, I never said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, to the angels? Now, could that be said unto us? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Absolutely. Because we are begotten again unto a lively hope. We are born again. We are saved. We are his sons and daughters, as God has promised us. So, that is not something that the angels have. The angels aren't saved. The angels are not human. The angels were not created in the image of God and made in his likeness and his children. Never is that said. And in fact, the Bible explicitly says in Hebrews 1:5, hey, I never said that to any of them, that they were my sons or that I had begotten them. But he did say that to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Look at Genesis 6:1. I'll quickly explain this story and we'll be done. It says in Genesis 6:1, and it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, the dispensationalists will teach you that the sons of God here are angels, and that angels came down and got married unto humans. Okay, now, maybe I should get out my Star Wars Pez stuff again, now that we're into this kind of sci-fi where angels are coming down and marrying humans. Or I don't know, maybe this belongs in the Twilight series or something of vampires and goblins. But they believe that the sons of God here are angels coming down and marrying humans. Well, here's the problem with that. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Because he said that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels which are in heaven. Amen. So do the angels marry? No. They don't get married. Now, they say, oh yeah, these angels came down and they fornicated with human beings. Is that what it says? It says that they took wives. They took them wives. So are you going to tell me that angels came down? And by the way, these are bad angels. According to them, because these are the devil's angels. These are demons. Because these are the ones who are making God so mad he's going to destroy the whole world. And they're saying, you know, these angels came down. And I guess they had a little ceremony. Because they got married. They didn't fornicate. It says they got married. Now, I don't believe that angels married human beings. Because the Bible says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Angels are spirits. And let me explain something to you. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Okay? My spirit is born again. My flesh was born of a human being. And the Bible says that angels don't get married. Okay? And the Bible also says that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me to have. So, angels do not come down and go to bed with human beings. Okay, but let me just show you, even from the surface here, how ridiculous this is. Let's keep reading. So, the Bible says here, the sons of God married the daughters of men. They're saying that's angels marrying humans. Well, let's keep reading. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So, who's God mad at? Who's he mad at? Man. So why is he mad at man if this is supposedly the angels marrying women? Why would that make him mad at man? Okay, and let's keep going. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now people say, see, when the angels married humans, their children were giants. Now hold on a second. That's not what it says. Because it says this, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days. Look at this now. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So which came first, the giants or the sons of God marrying the daughters of men?
Giants.
The giants were there first. He said there were already giants in the land. And then also after that, also in addition to the giants that were in the land, when the sons of God went in unto the daughters of men, that the product of that union was these great mighty men, men of renown. So in addition to giants, there were also mighty men that were born, men of renown. The Bible uses the word men of renown just about well-known or powerful, important men, like leaders and warriors and whatever. Okay? And it says in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So who's God mad at? Angels? Has there been any mention of angels in this whole chapter? No. He said, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, because I don't like what angels did. I'm going to destroy man. That doesn't make any sense. Because it isn't true. Because it's a lie. Because it's false. Let me tell you what's really going on here. If you get the context of the passage. In Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. You remember that? And when Cain kills Abel, Cain is completely kicked out from the presence of his family. Cain is sent away to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Cain has to go run away and live somewhere else. And he goes and dwells in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain is over there, and he's got his wife, and he has children, and they have children, and they have children, and they have children. He becomes a whole group of people. The Bible lists off just generation after generation. I mean, we're talking 1,000-some years goes by. Because from the creation to Noah's Ark is like 1,656 years. So over 1,000 years go by. So they're multiplying into a great nation of people. And it's listing off his descendants and some of their accomplishments. In Genesis 4, talks about their accomplishments in musical instruments and metallurgy and some of their advancements that they make in that group, a separate group. Then in Genesis 5, we see Seth, the godly son. Not Abel. Abel died, of course. He didn't have any children. Seth, and it goes through his godly descendants and all the righteous people that, you know, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Jared, Lamech, all the way down to Noah. We see all that group. And the Bible talks about in that group that the men were calling upon the name of the Lord. In Seth's family, Seth begat Enoch, and then began men to call on the name of the Lord. So in Genesis 4, we have all of Cain's descendants. In Genesis 5, we have all of Seth's descendants. And then in Genesis 6, we start right out with the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men and taking wives which they chose. And then the result of that is that the Bible says that the whole earth becomes wicked. And that all the men on the earth are wicked except for Noah, only found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And everybody else is wicked in the sight of God. Why? Because what you have taking place in Genesis 6 is an intermarriage of the sons of God, which is the saved believers. That's why they're sons of God, just like the Bible always says consistently, whenever it says sons of God, Genesis to Revelation, we're talking believers every time. We're the only sons of God. There's Jesus Christ, first and foremost. He's the original Son of God, of course. And then we're in Christ. We're begotten as His sons. So, we've got the godly men, godly young men, coming up here. They're the sons of God. They're looking over at not the daughters of God, not saved Christian girls. they're looking, and I use the word Christian, obviously they were first called Christians in Antioch thousands of years later, but, you know, they look over at the saints, the saved, the righteous, they looked over at the ones who were not saved. You know, they skipped over the godly girls that were around them, and they said, boy, let's go choose some, you know, let's get into some fresh, you know, pickings over here, you know. We're, you know, this group, we've seen all this, you know, let's go over here and get with these girls. The unsaved girls, maybe they were dressed a little more promiscuously, and maybe they were a little more enticing to them. And, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. They took wives of that group. Pretty soon the whole world became wicked. And God looked at man and got angry at man and said, why did I even destroy man? Or why did I even create man? He's ruined the whole earth and turned it into a bunch of sin and wickedness and ungodliness. Because let me tell you something. When you mix the saints with the unsaved, it ends up, the saints don't straighten out the unsaved. Oh no. Everybody becomes wicked. When you start hanging around with a bunch of ungodly, wicked people, you're not going to reach them. They're going to reach you. And you'll start learning their ways. You'll learn the way. When the children of Israel were next to the heathen and start intermarrying, they all became wicked. You go ahead and marry that unsaved girl. Marry that unsaved guy. You're not going to change them. And, you know, and maybe God will bless you and maybe that person will get saved. But I've seen a lot of people where that person will not get saved. And it ruins their Christian life. And that's why young people, listen to me. Marry a believer. Marry someone who's saved. Marry someone who loves God. Marry someone who loves the Bible so that your children will grow up and be righteous and godly and so that you can have a home that's in one accord, that's equally yoked together. This is not a sci-fi story of angels coming down in spaceships and mating with human beings. That, and by the way, that's a Mormon doctrine. That's Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that the angels are God's sons and that they come down and do this stuff. This is what paganism teaches. Right. This is Greek mythology. It's of the devil. Amen. It's not biblical. But the Bible deals with human beings that are the sons of God. The angels are just spirit. The angels don't have the privilege of being saved like we do. They are not even involved. And here's the way, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. I've got a bunch of other points that I need to hit on about this, but you know what? I'm not going to just sit here and go on and on. If you haven't gotten it by now, I give up, okay? But let me just break this down to you real quick. Dispensationalism, it's not biblical. It's a false doctrine. And it's practiced by people who practice a lot of mental acrobatics, okay? Here's dispensationalism in a nutshell. Let me just break it down to you real simple. Okay? There's seven dispensations, but it's only mentioned four times. All the Old Testament people went to paradise, but it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in the New Testament. But the New Testament people, they go to heaven. Okay? And the sons of God, oh, they're demons. They're fallen angels, including Satan. Did you get that? Did you catch that? If they're saying that these fallen angels are called the sons of God, and by the way, I went to Howells Anderson College. I was taught this in Bible Doctrines 1. In Howells Anderson College, Chris Tech was my Bible teacher, and anybody who went to the class can say that they were taught this. Bible Doctrines 1, Professor Chris Tech at Howells Anderson College said that the sons of God are fallen angels or demons. Now, I can think of somebody who would like to be called the Son of God. His name is Satan. And any doctrine that calls Satan the Son of God, that's a satanic doctrine. That's a wicked doctrine. And if you're going to sit there and tell me that a doctrine that says, well, you know, and by the way, they say that the word hell is sometimes used to refer to paradise. Well, okay, if you're going to believe dispensationalism, you believe that paradise is hell, Satan is the Son of God. I mean, this is the kind of garbage that this doctrine teaches. I'm sorry, but that's satanic. That's false. And so you say, why do you preach on this, Pastor Anderson? Because when you see this dispensationalism stuff, you need to get away from it. You need to run screaming in the other direction. And when you get these churches that want to teach you about dispensations, man, get out of that. You need to get to something that's teaching you the Bible. Because they didn't get that from the Bible. They got it from Scofield. They got it from Ruckman. They got it from Larkin, they got it from everywhere else. They got it from Darby, who's in hell. You know, they didn't get it from God, my friend. And you see how when you start tampering with doctrine, you get into some scary places? I was showing somebody this doctrine. They're like, I don't know, I think you're wrong because you're disagreeing with 90% of independent Baptists. So you must be wrong. And then I showed them, oh, okay, so you believe Satan is the Son of God? And they're like, oh man, I know. I don't know if I believe. Because they're telling me, like, they're like, yeah, the sons of God are fallen angels. I'm like, oh, okay, so you believe Satan is one of God's sons. So Satan's the Son of God. Oh, well, this is kind of a scary doctrine. And then I showed this person verse after verse, and then they said, oh yeah, you're totally right. I mean, there it is. It's right there. It's right there. And I could go on and on and on. I'm not going to. The bottom line is, believe the Bible. Read the Bible. Don't read theology. Don't let people talk to you about seven dispensations and seven gospels and seven mysteries and seven kingdoms and seven... And they got all their charts and they got all their doctrines and all their little terminology. You need to just get in the old Bible, get rid of your Scopia Bible, and don't get a Bible with a bunch of notes in it. Just get a Bible. See my Bible? It's just text, just plain. Just get the plain Bible, read it, and don't let anybody tell you all this weirdo stuff that's not in the Bible. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the Holy Spirit that you've given unto us that we can read your word. As New Testament believers, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that privilege. Please help us to read the Bible, not to go on theological websites and read commentaries and books written by man. Help us to just read the Word of God. Just read the Bible and just, please God, just teach it to us and help us to understand it and not to be confused by man's wisdom, but to just get the things that